Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, it feels like 4 months since I have preached. It feels like 6 months since we've been in 2 Kings, right? Had a lot happen since then. But the last time we were in 2 Kings, we took a tour through chapters 14 through 16, where we saw all of these very short snippets of kings, both from the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And just as way of reminder, leading up to this chapter 17, we continued to see just the spiral of Israel. Every single king is marked with this same description. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And nearly in every situation, pointing back to that king following in the ways of Jeroboam that we remember back from 1 Kings 14. And at the same time, we have this picture in the north or the southern kingdom of Judah, where the language is not quite the same. We don't see quite the same spiral that we see in Israel, but we saw the danger in Judah of what we refer to as a nevertheless religion, where in almost every case it was said that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, they did not remove the high places. They did not remove the alternate places of worship and do away with the idolatry that they were practicing. So there were these statements, these nevertheless statements. And it all came down to King Ahaz there, where we read his description. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So we see this deep influence by the northern kingdom of Israel on the southern kingdom of Judah. And on one side, we see this spiral maybe in a more forward way. But in Judah, we see this nevertheless religion where there's some good and there's some bad. And we see that nevertheless religion is always false religion. And so today we come to chapter 17, which is a most sad passage, especially up to this point in the history of God's people. And we mourn really what reads like an obituary for the northern kingdom of Israel as we see Israel fall, as we see the Israelite people go into exile, the end of this spiral we are going to see. But the truth is, I think it's even more sad in this chapter for the tragic irony that we see. And I think the irony there is intentional. I believe that the writer here, the author here, is not just telling us the history. He's not just telling us how the things happen in 2 Kings 17, but he also is using irony to get our attention, to get the reader's attention, ours today and his first original readers, to get their attention. It's read like a warning. It's read like a reminder to us that ought to be sobering. And so that is why the message this morning is entitled that, A Tragic Irony. We are going to see the irony of it, and it is indeed tragic. So let's pray, and then we will begin to work through this chapter together. So would you bow your head and close your eyes and spend just a few moments just asking the Lord to speak to your heart this morning and praying that God would give us ears to hear his message today. So, Father, that is our prayer this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of warnings. Thank you for the gift of your presence. Thank you for the gift of your spirit who helps us in understanding and discerning your word and even helps us in responding to your word rightly. Lord, thank you for the gift it is that we get to come together this morning and hear from your word together and respond to your word together and to declare that you are great and greatly to be praised. So, Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts, as indeed you already have been working to prepare our hearts, to receive your word this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to respond, that we would treasure you, or that we would seek to follow you, that we would see that in your word is the path of life, And that, Lord, we would declare with the psalmist that we have no good apart from you. So, Father, I pray that we would look to our own hearts this morning. And God, I pray that you would shine a light on those aspects of our heart that are perhaps keeping us from full devotion to you. Or the things that are in our hearts that we are trying to pursue aside from you. And Lord, I pray that this morning our hearts would be centered upon you, that you would be the supreme treasure of every heart, and you would be our greatest desire. So Father, do that work in our hearts as we work through this passage this morning. And we're going to give you thanks for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's begin to read together there in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet, and notice this, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. I wish that I could tell you what all that meant. We don't know. But that is the description that we are given, that in some way it wasn't in the same pattern, but we are going to see that there is a pattern that was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the description that we're given in verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. The word vassal there means servant, glad servant. That we are in your service. Not only the king is in Shalmaneser's service, but the nation is in the service of Assyria. So he became his vassal and paid him tribute. Verse 4, but the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So we don't know what all that means, that Hoshea did not do what was evil in the sight of the Lord in the same ways as the kings who came before him. But what we do see here is enough to understand how he acted in a way that was evil before the Lord. And that is when he was being pressed by his enemy, instead of turning to the Lord for salvation, instead of looking to the Lord for guidance, we see Hoshea just doing whatever he feels like he must in order to protect himself and protect his nation and the interests of his nation. All he did was enter into servitude to this foreign king, to this foreign country. It says then that not long after that, the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea. We don't know how all of this went down, but it gives us some insight into who Hoshea is and what he is doing. I mean, it seems like whenever he is pressed in any direction, he's just trying to do whatever he can in human logic, in response, in emotion, whatever it is to try to put himself and his country in the best posture possible. And so at first, it is to enter into servitude to Shalmaneser and to Assyria. Then he sees an opportunity with the king of Egypt, and so he enters into an agreement with the king of Egypt. In the course of that, he stops paying tribute to the king of Assyria, and he finds treachery in Hoshea, and we see the outcome of that. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him, put him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Here is the point that I believe the author wants us to see, and it's a reminder that we have seen over and over in 1 and 2 Kings. It is this. A lack of spiritual attunement leads to faithless action. This is the truth. A lack of spiritual attunement leads to faithless actions. I have found this to be true in my own life, brothers and sisters. When I am drifting in my relationship with the Lord, and I am not abiding in him, you know what I find to be true? That when I am pressed and squeezed, I'm not seeking the Lord or seeking to honor him. I'm just trying to react in the moment. And this is the truth. This is why that attunement is so important. This is why for the people of God, especially in our world today, with all of the craziness going around us, that we need to be constantly attuned to the story, the grand story that God is weaving together. And the more that we keep our eyes fixed on that and we abide in the God of the story, then through the Spirit's empowerment, will we move in accordance, in alignment with what God is doing in the world, with His redemptive agenda, with His reconciliation agenda. And we will perhaps see in the moment that the squeeze that we are feeling is something that God is using to grow us. But without that spiritual attunement, we begin to make decisions in all sorts of ways. It may be out of our emotion. It may be out of human cunning. It may be out of human logic. And in this case, I believe there's a good dose of this. It may be out of influence. Instead of the king of God's people representing their God, so often we have seen that the king of God's people began to want to walk in accordance with other kings. And as Hosea is responding to these things, he begins to act like all the other kings. He begins to act as if there is no God of Israel. And this point is made once again, that a lack of spiritual attunement leads to faithless actions. There is a lot of irony in this chapter, and here we are introduced by a couple of pieces of irony. Number one, the fact that Hosea's name means salvation. And once again, we are reminded that salvation will come from none of these earthly kings, no matter how good or bad they are. But we are pointed forward to the king who is to come. So we're reminded of that through this passage, through this bit of irony. There's also some irony here in that who does Hosea go to as he is being squeezed by this king of Assyria? He turns to the king of what nation? Egypt. How did this whole thing begin? It was deliverance out of Egypt. It's as if the author wants us to understand not only what is going on historically, but the truth is that God's people is still in need of yet another deliverance by the hand of another Savior. And it points us forward once again. So we see that ironically here. Another exodus will be needed for God's people. And then we see the culmination of things in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. And all I wrote down here in my notes was so little to express so much. It's like it comes to this head, it comes to this end, and all we're given is this statement, that the king of Assyria puts God's people into exile, carries them away from the land. There will be more on that through the rest of the passage. The question is, why? Why has this happened? Why has this happened? Well, it may be easy to say, well, because of the king of Assyria, because he was powerful. It was because of Assyria's military might. It was because maybe Hosea was an inept king and did not respond correctly. On one level, all of those answers would be right. That's why this happened, but there's always a deeper level, isn't there? And that's what the author of the passage wants us to see, is the deeper level. Look at verse 7. And this occurred because, he's going to tell us, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And then we are reminded of who this God is. He is the one who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what had they done? They had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. This reminds me of something that has come to my mind all the way through, even when we began back in Judges and we walked through 1 and 2 Samuel, and now here we are in 1 and 2 Kings. It's this truth that stuck out to me, maybe for the first time in this way, that the true threat is never the enemy. All of the enemies surrounding Israel that threatened them, they were never the true threat for God's people, were they? It's not as if God had set his people here and he was in some way threatened by the nation surrounding Israel. God is sovereign. The true threat is the same as it's always been. It's the same for us today. The true threat is not an external threat. The true threat is their own flesh and stubborn hearts. Their true threat was sin. And the author tells us exactly why this happens. It doesn't have much to do at all with the might of Assyria. It doesn't have much to do at all with military strategy and all of these other things. It has everything to do with their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, and their rebellion. Continue reading with me in verse 9. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. This wasn't just in the cities. This was all throughout the land. Notice how it tells us that. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. There's a bit there that should catch us, because all of that is speaking of creation, and God is the God over creation, yet they had filled his creation with high places dedicated to false gods. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Verse 14, but they would not listen. But they were stubborn. That word there, stiff-necked. One of the pinnacles of this false worship was the building of the golden calves. We would use the word stiff neck to talk about calves. And it's being referred to here to God's people, that just like these animals, you are stubborn, you are stiff necked. But they would not listen. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 18, therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. We see a negative and a positive aspect here. I think that's important for us to see as the author is laying out the indictment against Israel. Okay? The negative aspect and the positive aspect. By positive, I don't mean good. I mean negative and positive. Listen, let me highlight it for you. The negative, they despised his statutes and his covenant. In the negative sense, God's people chose to stop believing God and to turn from his commandments, to rebel from his commandments, to disobey him, to run in a different direction, to not submit to him. That's the negative. But there's also a positive. They went after false idols. They followed the nations that were around them. Brothers and sisters, this is a really good reminder for us that in sin there is always a negative and a positive. That it is a turning from the Lord, but it is turning to something else in his place. We are worshipers. We will worship. And so a negative aspect of sin is the rebellion against him. It's no longer looking to him as the God of the universe, as the one to whom I give an account. And it is turning my heart to something else. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect, and that was the case here in Israel. And they are indicted on both accounts. And we see here that this statement in the middle of it that just ought to jump off the page to us, they went after false idols and became false. That word there can mean worthless. Worthless idols and became worthless. We just sang a song a few minutes ago that talked about the breath in our lungs and how that is a gift of God and how we want to give that breath back to God. The sense of this in the original language actually carries that idea that they went after breathless idols and they themselves became breathless. Here's the truth. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. I appreciate what Tony Morita says on this. He says, we need to realize that idolatry isn't confined to shrines and pagan temples. It resides in the hearts of people who look to other things to give them what only God can give. All sin problems, he writes, are essentially worship problems. The wrong God equals the wrong lifestyle. And I can see how this is true in my own life. When my heart has been given over to idols, it changes everything about me. Even if that is being done in secret, it changes me. It changes my thought process. It changes the way I love. It changes the way I act and react. We become the things that we worship. And we can see it culminating in this desperately sad sentence. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. On the Sanctity of Life Sunday, I think it's good for us to be reminded that sin ultimately strips people who are created in the image of God of that image and of their dignity. And we see those consequences throughout the world. And that's the truth that we see in something as heinous as abortion, but it's also seen in the fact that now we want to be able to end the life on our own terms. And we've stripped life of its dignity, of its value. It's also seen in the way that we can so easily justify the way that we strip people of their humanity and treat them with our words and reactions. This is what sin does. So it should be no shock when Sonia reads these shocking numbers, that this is the destruction of sin. And we need to be reminded of that this morning. This is the opposite of God's call. It's the opposite of God's good intentions, this devaluing of life, this going and conjuring up divinations and omens when the God of the universe is there and has invited his people to come to me, to know me. I will lead you. He's given them his word, and it's the same for us. He's given us his word. And the last statement here, none was left but only the tribe of Judah, but that's only for now. We're going to see that that is going to come to its end as well, and that's where the shift focuses in the passage. Look at verse 19. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. So notice the influence of Israel on Judah, but that does not justify Judah in their own sin. And that's what that statement is alluding to there. We see here that the people reject God's law, and now God rejects his people. Reading on, verse 21, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants and the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. We see the people depart from God's law, so God causes the people to depart from his presence. God's judgment is sure. His judgment is sure. And what we see here is that there is an end of rebellion, and that end of rebellion is judgment. It is condemnation. We read later in the New Testament, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. Do we know that? We are reminded of that through Scripture. We're reminded of it here, that the wages of sin is death. The end of rebellion is judgment. It is good that God, in his mercy, reminds us of this morning from this text, that we are reminded that God's judgment is sure. That might need, that may be the reminder that somebody needs to hear this morning. That once again, God's grace is extended. Once again, His mercy is extended to allow us to hear the warning of Scripture that in sin is no life. That in sin is no satisfaction. The end of sin is death. The end of rebellion is judgment. God keeps His word. And this is the word that had been spoken long ago, but we see in its fruition that God's speaking is His what? It's His doing. God's speaking is His doing. But we also see that the sovereignty of the Lord is unrivaled. The sovereignty of the Lord is unrivaled. Look at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So the people of Israel have been exiled, and now the king of Assyria brings in people from other nations, from these other places. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Verse 25, and at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Is that not the biggest duh statement you've ever heard in your life? Anybody else pick up on that? God brings all these pagan nations in to dwell where the Israelites once lived, and it tells us that they did not fear the Lord. Like maybe there was an expectation that they would fear the Lord, right? I think that that's intentional. I think that ought to catch us. Wait a second. Therefore, notice this, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. This takes me to Romans 1. That creation has revealed the Creator to such a degree that none can stand before Him and not be held accountable. That God has revealed Himself through even the things that He has made. And we are reminded in this text that God is not just a tribal God. He is not a God that's bound by boundaries. God is the God of the universe. And so the people come in, they do not fear the Lord, and the Lord sends lions among them, which kill some of them. And notice the response, verse 26. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. We just see some things here. Number one, the truth that God is the king over all creation. He is the Lord of all. And these people are called to be accountable to him just like anybody else would be. And we see God's right response to sinners here. We also see a response that there's a wanting to know who this God is so that they can appease him. Now, that's not the same as a desire to be saved by him or a desire to give him exclusive devotion, but that's better than Israel had done. This was a better response than even the kings of Israel. At least they heed the warning and see the warning, and they want to know what we need to do in order to appease this God. So they send for a priest to come and instruct them. We also see here that this is just a sad abdication of Israel's call and responsibility. What was Israel designed to do? What were they called to do? They were called to be a light to the nations. And the nations were to learn of the God that they serve. They were to be representatives of this God. They were to be representatives who proclaim to the ends of the earth that this God is good and His law is good and there is salvation in Him. And these surrounding nations come into inhabit and they don't have a clue about this God. It's yet another indictment on Israel. We also see here that God is orchestrating this entire plan. Can I submit this to you? There is not one fraction of a second where Assyria's king was in charge. God is sovereign, and God is continuing to work out His story. Despite what some people may look at and say, how can the story continue? There's a God on His throne, and He's continuing to work out His plan, even in the midst of this mess. And God's mercy, again, can be seen in His warnings. You know, when this book was first authored, it was available to those who were living in the southern kingdom in Judah. And this book, I believe, partly was designed to be a warning to them. That this is what has happened to Israel, and if you continue on your path, this will be your end too. And even in the midst of this, we see a sovereign God still extending his mercy, extending his grace in the way of these warnings. And so the king of Assyria responds better than the kings of Israel. The sovereignty of the Lord is unrivaled. We see the grace of the Lord is matchless. The grace of the Lord is matchless. Look at what happens in verse 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. What grace! The Assyrian king responds, bring us a priest so that we can learn how to appease this God. And what do? They send for a priest, and a priest comes. And the priest comes for the explicit purpose of teaching these people about God and how to live in a way that pleases him. And when we read this passage more closely, we see that God's wonderful, matchless grace and mercy is all through this. Just a couple of examples. I'm not going to go back and read them all, but look back at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the God who had delivered them. His grace had delivered them, given them this place that they didn't have to plant the land. They didn't have to put up houses. It was all there for them. This God had led them there, led them through the conquest of the people so that they could inherit the land that he was to give them. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all my law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. It has been a long time since 1 Kings 14 when this prophecy was first made, that the end of the way of Jeroboam is going to be death and destruction and exile. And yet here we are. God is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful to do exactly what he wills to do. And during that entire time, he is sending warnings. He is sending prophets. He is sending his word. And the progression that we see is that there is a warning given through the lions. There's a response. We want to know this God so that we can appease him. And a priest is sent. Now, here's the problem. Here's what throws a monkey wrench in the whole thing, okay? They get a priest, but he is a sorry priest from a sorry people. When the priest comes and he instructs them about how to live in the fear of the Lord, we are reminded of how the people understood what that meant before they were put into exile. So when he comes, he is a sham priest. Number one, he probably is not a priest from the line that God had decreed, and he is a priest who is busy appeasing the people and trying to help them build a religion that works rather than submitting to the God who has spoken to them. But even so, a priest is sent. The word of God is declared to some degree. The mercy and grace of God are matchless. What a grace it is today that we hear the word of the Lord. And so a couple of points ago, the reminder that God will render his judgment. God is faithful to judge sin. He punishes sin. We are reminded here that this is a God whose grace is matchless. You see, there was no salvation in Hosea. There was no salvation in this covenant. The people could not keep that covenant. That's why it points us forward to the salvation that we need. And the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not that God will turn his back on sin, will look the other way if we just do this and that to appease him. No, the good news of the gospel is that God himself took upon the punishment and the condemnation of sin upon himself to stand in our place so that we might be free from it. And we are reminded of his grace and his mercy. And the good news of the gospel that contains both the proclamation that sin leads to death and that God saves. That may be where you are this morning. Maybe you are aware of your own sinfulness. Maybe this morning the Spirit is up to a work in your heart to bring a dead heart alive, to understand what Jesus has done for you in taking all of your sin and punishment upon himself as your substitute, so that by faith in him, his righteousness can be yours and you can have right standing before the Father this morning. See, this historical passage from so long ago proclaims that message. That's the message that all of the Bible proclaims. What a grace it is today that once again we can hear the word of God. Once again we can hear the warnings of Scripture, the beauty of the gospel. And so what's left but the final point here, the right response to the Lord is paramount. The right response to the Lord is paramount. What does that word paramount mean? It means of the utmost importance. Our right response to the Lord is paramount, of the utmost importance. Look at verse 29. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places. Get this, listen to this. This is where we begin to see the great irony of this passage. They made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nebhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. You notice one word that is repeated through those couple of statements there, the word made. The word made. They made their idols. They made their shrines in the high places that the Samaritans had made. Dale Davis says this. He says, this is pagan religion, and that is a do-it-yourself devotion. A do-it-yourself devotion. What we see here is syncretism. We've used that word before. It's a big word, but this is what it means. It means we take the gospel and we try to sync it up with something else. We conflate the gospel with something else. So it's the gospel plus. For these people, it was doing what we need to do to appease this God, plus we're going to make these idols, plus we're going to make the shrines, plus we're going to erect the high places. That's what syncretism is. Syncretism is a have-it-your-own-way religion. Syncretism is a Burger King religion. You can have it your way. Right? I thought about it too late. Elijah's got a Burger King crown at the house. Should have brought that thing out this morning. We're in 1 Kings. But this is the truth, and I believe, sadly, that this is the predominant Christian religion where we live. It's a do-it-yourself, syncretistic gospel, where it's not just alignment with what God has given us in his word, it's doing the things in there that work for us, but also bringing in some other elements to make it really comfortable for us, to really what we want to do. Dale Davis goes on to say this, pagan religion creates what it likes. I'm going to let that hang for just a second. Pagan religion creates what it likes. Biblical faith receives what is revealed. Pagans worship based on what they prefer. Biblicists must worship based on what God declares. The biblical worshiper must submit. The pagan worshiper may concoct or make. And so we're left with these next few statements that are just unbelievable in reading them. After you read them, you're like, what did I just read? It makes no sense. Listen to it. I think you'll get what I'm saying. They also feared the Lord and appointed from themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Verse 33, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Verse 34 then, to this day they do according to the former manner, they do not fear the Lord. Huh? Anybody else catch that? What a progression. They also feared the Lord to, they feared the Lord, but also served other gods, and then to, they do not fear the Lord. So which is it? I think the author is being a little facetious with us. He's also pointing to the incredible irony that's here that we'll talk about in just a second. The point is this. There is absolutely no such thing as fear the Lord, but also serve fill in the blank. God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean that he sits up there and covets what we have. It means that he alone is worthy of all of our worship and our praise and our lives. And he will not share our hearts with another. That's what that means. He is a jealous God. And this is the warning I believe that we need to hear today over and over and over and over, is that there is no such thing as fear of the Lord, but also serve. Here's the ironic part of this whole passage, and it is tragically sad, is that this syncretism that these other nations are now participating in the land, is not in spite of the instruction they received from the priests, but a product of both the instruction they received from the priest and the pattern and example that had been left by God's people. The irony is that we get to the end of the chapter and God's people are no longer occupying the land, and there's been no change. It is just a new crop of people that are still practicing the same sort of religion that God's people had been practicing. And listen to this. That's largely because that was the pattern left by God's people. As I've thought about this week, I've been confronted with this question. If somebody else received some instruction about what it is to follow the Lord, but they also were able to see the pattern of my life, and they stepped into the pattern of my life, and the pattern of my worship, and the pattern of my devotion, would they be worshiping God? If somebody looked at our church and they received some instruction about how to worship God, but they also considered our pattern of living, our pattern of devotion, our pattern of worship, and they began to embody that same pattern, would they be worshiping the Lord? That's a heavy thought. And let me throw some grace on that. None of us have arrived. None of us are there yet. All of us struggle with our flesh. All of us struggle with sin. So it's not a question of whether or not we are all the way to where we need to be, or perfect in the way that we devote ourselves to the Lord, but there is a question of trajectory, brothers and sisters. How hard are we pursuing knowing God and His Word? How hard are we pursuing surrendering to the Spirit of God to conform us to the image of Christ? How hard, how much do we treasure that? To put it in the negative sense, how often do we fall into patterns of syncretism where it's more about comfort and preference than it is about true devotion? It's a convicting thought. So this is the pattern left. And this is exactly what we see. Read on in verse 35. The Lord made a covenant with them. Now this is just commentary. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all of your enemies. What an astonishing promise. However, they would not listen. But they did according to their former manner. It really comes down to that, doesn't it? They didn't listen. They didn't heed. We also need to understand that the prophets at the very same time were pointing forward to the fact that people, in order to listen to God and conform to his law, to be his people, needed more than just obedience. They needed new hearts. And once again, it all points forward to the one who would come so that we might have new hearts. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. And maybe the saddest note of them all finishes off the chapter. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. What a sobering reminder of our generational stewardship. All of us parents in the room, this is to us. Study after study, research after research continues to show us that despite the fact it continues to shock me, the number one influence on kids is their parents. The number one spiritual influence on their kids' lives are parents. Well, I'm not really leading them spiritually. That's leading them. We have a generational stewardship that not only are we to know God's word so that we know how to love God and follow him, but we have an obligation to teach so that the next generation will know, and the next generation will know, and the next generation will know. What are some points of application for us this morning? Number one, God is faithful. God is faithful. His word is true. What is your response? That's the question. They didn't listen to him. What is our response to God's word? Do you know his word? Are you pursuing knowledge of his word? Are you abiding in him? Do you treasure his word? Not enough just to want to know it. It's not just an intellectual thing. It is a devotion that is stirred as we pursue him. And we begin to treasure him more and more. He becomes more and more the preeminent focus of our life. Do you know his word? Do you treasure his word? Are you making his word known? In your home, in your workplace, in your community, in your church. So what is our response to God's word? Number two, the drift into idolatry begins with forgetting and ingratitude. Time and time again, we are confronted with the people's ingratitude. They're grumbling against the God who delivered them. And when we forget the word, when we become untied from the word, we begin to embrace this ingratitude in our hearts, and that's when we begin to forsake him and begin to look for other gods to worship, other sources of satisfaction. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to guard our hearts. Where is your life's focus? Where is your heart's focus? How are our hearts? Are we thankful? The more we swim in the great ocean of God's goodness. Number three, idols lie and never satisfy. Never. Idols lie to us. Do not ignore God's gracious warnings. And this is to all of us. Our hearts are idol factories. We have to keep a constant watch over our heart to see what idols it is producing and make sure that we dash those things and put them to death so that we would not have a divided heart. We must understand that the promises that idols make are lies. They never satisfy. Only the Lord satisfies. And then number four, syncretistic worship is false worship. When we choose the gospel and whatever we fill that in, and prosperity, and our ambitions, and success, and money, and politics, and whatever, it always ends up being false worship. And here's the great danger. The great danger in that is that there's always just enough Christianity to make us feel like it's okay. All the way up until the time that Israel was besieged, I bet people there were living their lives thinking that everything was fine. And then judgment came. It lulls us to sleep because there's just enough Christian elements that we think it's okay. But here's the truth, that if we are tied to God's word and we are abiding in Him, those lies will be exposed. It is when we allow ourselves to drift from the truth that we become numb and we don't know really what we're following and worshiping. Syncretistic worship is false worship. You pray with me? Father, thank you once again, as we have prayed before, for the truthfulness of your word. Lord, your word is truthful and it's real. And God, we see that in this passage this morning. Your word is real. You don't pull punches, so to speak, when it comes to the truth. You just reveal the truth to us. So God, we see the truth of what went down through the history of the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, and how that all came to an end. And we're thankful for those warnings. We're thankful for your grace and mercy in that. God, I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help us to not walk away and it be able to be said of us, they didn't listen. Lord, give us ears to hear. God, make us passionate for your word, because it's only through your word that we come to know you. So Father, I pray that our passion in wanting to know your word would be fueled by our passion and desire to want to know you rightly, to be in right relationship with you, to enjoy the fellowship that we can have only in you, and that what we were made for, Lord. All of that in light of the hope that is ours, that one day we will have that. But in the meantime, as we struggle with this flesh and sin, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be fixed on you and that our hearts would be fixed there as well. God, I pray that you would expose the lies of idols and expose the lies of syncretistic worship, Lord, that constantly, intentionally, your people would be going back to your word and asking the question, okay, God, where in my heart do I have divided devotion? And that, Lord, you would continue to show us the answer to that question so that we may repent and turn from idols to worship the living God. Because we want to know you. We want to be a church that knows you. We want to be a church that proclaims you. So Father, help us to make a renewed commitment to that today. So God, thank you for your warnings. Thank you for the reminders of your grace. Help us to respond now to you as your Spirit works within us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.